Let's pray together.
Father, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, we know that in our world, throughout all of history, there have been others who have reigned. There have been kings, there have been presidents, there have been ambassadors. Lord, there have been other kinds of rulers. There are types of authorities in our homes, in our workplaces, even here in the church. Lord, we know that these realities exist, and yet, Lord, we are reminded both in song and in scripture that there's only one supreme Lord, there's only one supreme King, and there's one ultimately that deserves our glory, and that is you. So, Lord, we are thankful that you are glorious, that you are worthy of glory, that you're majestic, you are holy, as we've already sung this morning, and as we draw our attention to your word, as just in a few minutes, as we remember the Lord's Supper together, may we be filled with praise. Lord, may our hearts be so eager and bubbling over and wanting to worship you for who you are. May we not control ourselves in emulating you in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that as we look to the scriptures and are reminded of your glory, that we would be in awe. Lord, thank you. Lord, prepare our hearts even now for taking the Lord's Supper together, and we give ourselves to you as you show yourself to us in your word. In Christ's name, amen. As I said, we're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes together. Before we do that, I want to take us to a number of places in the Word of God. And before we do that, if you are a fan of Greek mythology, if you enjoy Greek mythology at all, you probably have heard of a character by the name of Narcissus. Narcissus, if you've heard of Narcissus, he was a beautiful creature. He was a creature that was created to be glorious, to be a very unique type of individual. His mother, according to legend, was told by a wise sage that he would have a long life, a very long life as a beautiful creature, as long as he never saw his own reflection. In other words, as long as he never became aware of how beautiful he was. Well, the story goes that Narcissus walked near a spring, a clear spring, where he could see his own likeness, and he loved his own likeness. He was in awe of his own likeness. He gazed at his own beauty and eventually died gazing at himself. We use a term in our society today, narcissistic, and that's where it comes from. People who are narcissistic are those individuals who have an excessive amount of self-esteem. By excessive, we mean they are in love with themselves. They can't think of loving anybody else but themselves, and so that comes across in all kinds of ways. One author explains that a narcissist is full of herself, himself, has a big head, is a blowhard, loves the sound of his own voice, or is a legend in her own mind. Narcissists are not just confident, they're overconfident. In short, narcissists admire themselves too much. There's a worldview that loves narcissists. It's called humanism. If you've never heard of humanism, humanism is the celebration of self. They would look at Narcissus not as a figure to be warned about, but a figure worth emulating. And one of the more humanists in our society today is a well-known actress, an Oscar-winning actress named Shirley MacLaine. She's a very outspoken humanist. She said in an interview with the Washington Post, this was 1977, that the most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you've been and where you're going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all that closely, what you really find out is that the only person you can really go to bed with is yourself. The only thing you have working to the consummation, or the only thing you have is working to the consummation of your own identity, and that's what I've been trying to do all my life. That is just a very typical statement of one who is just caught up in a humanistic way of thinking, the God of pleasing self, where man is the center of all things. Our pursuit as Christians, really without the grace of God, if we did not have the grace of God in our lives, if we didn't have God's enabling, I don't know that we'd be any different than some of those individuals, Shirley MacLaine or Narcissus, because without God's grace, we too would be infatuated with ourselves each and every day. That is our default without Christ, to worship ourselves, to build our own kingdom, to build a kingdom around us and sit on our own throne and have others admire us and please us. Now, the scripture, as you probably know, teaches something very different, very opposite of what we've described so far. The Bible teaches us that there's one God who lives in a kingdom, who reigns, who's always been reigning, who is currently reigning, who will always reign, and is the only one who deserves glory, who's the only one who deserves admiration. It is if you look at all the attributes of God, and there are a plethora of them, you might be able to say that the glory of God is really the foundational attribute of all of them. It doesn't necessarily mean it's the most important, but it's the basis of all of them. John Piper, who has written much about the glory of God, has said that the great guardian of biblical orthodoxy throughout all the centuries is a passion for the glory and excellency of God in Christ. He says, where the center shifts from God, everything begins to shift everywhere. So there's a Latin phrase that summarizes God's glory. It's sola Deo gloria, which means glory to God alone. And the reason I bring up a Latin phrase is because we are at the very end today of a 6-week series entitled Here We Stand. This is a series where we've been really commemorating, I guess, doctrinally speaking, what was called the Reformation, which happened 500 years ago, and it is where Protestantism was officially launched as a breakoff from the Roman Catholic Church, led by men like Martin Luther. And we have been looking at primarily what we call the five solas. The solas are statements that really summarize all the doctrine that was being defended during the Reformation. They're all biblically anchored statements. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone, meaning scripture is enough. There's no other authority that trumps it. Sola fide, by faith alone. We only come to Christ because of or through faith in him and him alone. Sola Christus, which means through Christ alone, meaning there's no other mediator, there's no other way to heaven but through him. Sola gratia, by grace alone. It's because of his grace towards us that we are able to be saved to begin with. And then today, sola Deo gloria, which means glory to God alone. And with each of these solas, again, that are summarizing statements not just of what was important 500 years ago during the Reformation, but really great summary statements of important truths in the Bible. We've asked three questions with each of these solas. We're going to do that again today as we look at this fifth and final sola about God's glory. First of all, we want to ask the question, does the Bible teach sola Deo gloria? Does the Bible teach it anywhere? Secondly, if we're going to draw these as kind of statements summarizing what was important during the Reformation, we need to ask and go back to it. Why did it matter? What was going on during the 16th century and Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic Church that would lead us to think that sola Deo gloria was under attack? And then third and finally is kind of an application question. Do we need to even worry about it anymore? Do we concern ourselves with God's glory today? Let's start with the foundational question. Does the Bible teach sola Deo gloria? The word glory is a word that means honor. It means splendor. Sometimes it's even translated in the Bible as weightiness or fame. There's really not a perfect synonym for glory, which is probably good, because when we ascribe glory to God, what we are saying is he is unique. But there really is a synonym that's a little bit of an active verb that we do use from time to time, and that is the synonym worship. When we talk about worshiping God, we talk about giving him glory. We direct praise towards him because of who he is and what he has done. There is a Dutch minister by the name of Herman Bavinck who wrote 100 years ago that the glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation in nature and grace, the glorious form in which he everywhere appears to his creatures. So the Bible teaches us a number of things about this. We know, for example, in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Everything that could be categorized as heavens, so the sky, the atmosphere, space itself. We're told in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, that the whole earth is filled with his glory. We're told in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20, that the animals themselves bring glory to God in their activities. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 to 6, that even preaching itself, even the aim of every sermon ought to be to give light to the knowledge of God's glory. I mean, that is a tough one for somebody who stands up here every Sunday. It is a common request I have of the Lord that I don't rob him of his glory when I teach. Psalm chapter 115 is a prayer that we don't have time to look at all the verses, but I would encourage you to spend some time in Psalm 115. It is a psalm that talks about really the foolishness of glorifying idols, because idols are man-made. And it begins with this statement. The very first verse is this: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." It's a prayer. It's a song, not to us. The one praying this does not start his prayer by saying, "Dear Father, this is what I need," or "Dear Father, I feel this way." It is your glory. It's another way of saying, "I'm here to talk to you, to give you glory, not myself." By the way, that verse has a great significance in church history, actually even political history. If you've ever heard of a man by the name of William Wilberforce, and there was a movie made about his life not too long ago called Amazing Grace, you ought to watch it. William Wilberforce was in the 1800s was a politician. He was a Christian politician, and he worked in English Parliament. He was instrumental, at least from a human standpoint, of helping abolish the slave trade. After 27 or 26 years, I think, of helping lead the fight against abolishing it in England, once they finally passed the Slave Trade Act, he quoted this psalm, particularly this verse, which is just remarkably encouraging, that after so much hard work, all the credit did not go to him. All the credit, he said, needs to go to God, not to me. So Psalm 115, verse 1, and even the other verses that we've referenced so far this morning, remind us that the spotlight should always be upon God. It is never to be dominated by us. We are never to attempt to rob God of his glory. In fact, we ought to loathe the idea of anyone giving us glory before God. John Calvin rightly said that our hearts are continual idol factories. They're continually producing idols. God will not, and he should not, share his glory with another. Sola Deo Gloria. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, Isaiah says of the Lord, or about the Lord, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And later in the same book, 48, verse 11, for my own sake, I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29 says, God is a God of glory. He's filled with glory. He is glory. Jonathan Edwards has said that God's name and his glory, at least very often, signify the very thing in Scripture. So every time you read a title for God, you are reading of his glory, Sola Dea Gloria. So when you think of God, think of glory. When you speak of God, speak of his glory. When you draw near to God, you are drawing near to the one who is glorious. And when you look in the world, you ought to see the glory of God. Again, Calvin says that there is no part of the world, however small, in which at least some spark of God's glory does not shine. He says, in particular, we cannot gaze upon this beautiful masterpiece of the world in all its length and breadth without being completely dazzled, as it were, by an endless flood of light. I'm reading a book right now called In His Image, which is a book written by Paul Brand, a doctor who used to treat lepers in India. It's just a book basically going through different components and parts of the body and explaining physically how the blood system works, how the circulatory system works. But really, because he's a Christian, he's doing it from the perspective of, this is how your body works Isn't this amazing? God designed it this way. It's kind of like, how could anyone fathom the idea that we evolved into all of this? Even in the body itself, God is on display. Now, when you think about the glory of God, I've been asked this question. I get this question just about once a year, and it's a great question. If God demands glory, doesn't that make God an egoist? I mean, why is he infatuated with his own glory? Is he egotistical for demanding that of us? Let me give you a couple things to think about with that question, because it's a great question. First of all, when we see God's love on display, we learn this about God's love, that he doesn't love himself. John 3:16 is your go-to verse. Who does he love? The world. He loves others. He's the essence of true love. He's not infatuated himself. He's looking to display love to others. Secondly, our created purpose is to glorify God. That's why he designed us that way. So when he says, glorify me, he's saying, do what I designed you to do. Thirdly, it's always appropriate to honor and glory or give thanks to somebody who's worthy of it. And if there's anybody worthy of glory, it's God, right? When somebody does something honorable, our praise is acceptable. It should be accepted to some extent. Fourth, if God were vain, wouldn't he really ultimately demand that we glorify him and even, you know, erecting statues of him or images of him? And yet that's the very thing he forbids in Scripture, is doing that very thing. And I guess the last couple things I would say on that question is, you know, God and us are not the same, right? I mean, you know, I cannot, you know, in my flesh, if I receive praise from others in my flesh, I'm going to take it, you know, to a humanistic, egotistical level. But because God never sins, he knows how to handle praise without becoming sinful with it. He knows how to accept it. Sola Deo Gloria. The glory of God is the summarizing answer to every one of life's questions. Every time you ask, why does he do this? The answer is always to glorify himself. It's the starting point for every question. Why did he create to begin with? To glorify himself. So the Bible is absolutely 100% behind the idea of sola Deo Gloria. So let's now go back in church history about 500 years and let's ask the second question. Let's say if the Bible defends this or preaches this. Martin Luther, we would say, and the Catholic Church that he broke from in the 16th century, this was a problem. Why was it a problem in 16th century Roman Catholicism? What was Martin Luther all worked up about? Well, you could certainly make a good case that the glory or the idea of glory was something that that the Roman Catholic Church taught, but it was really its own glory that took center stage, not the glory of God. I'm going to give you a number of examples. If you've been waiting for any particular things to be addressed in Roman Catholicism during this six-week series, you're probably going to hear it in this bullet point list. One category would be angels. Angels in the Roman Catholic Church still today, they believe in guardian angels, which is not problematic. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that there are angels that are ministering spirits. But what they do teach is that you ought to pray to your angel. Parents are told to pray to their children's guardian angels for protection. In fact, as recently as 2 months ago, the Pope it sounds weird to say the Pope tweets something, but he does tweet, believe it or not. But about 2 months ago, the Pope tweeted that we should pray to angels to be reminded of the presence of God. So I guess that's another attack on sola scriptura. One Italian Catholic from the 19th century taught that when tempted, invoke your angel. He's more eager to help you than you are to be helped. Ignore the devil, do not be afraid of him. He trembles and flees at the sight of your guardian angel. Now, all this is fantasy. All this is simply fantasy. There's never a command, nor is there even a hint at the idea of invoking a guardian angel for anything or praying to one. In fact, Revelation chapter 22, verse 8 and 9, every time someone tries to venerate an angel, what happens? What does the angel do? Well, here's an example. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things at the end of this great revelation. And when I found and I saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he, the angel, said, you must not do that. Get up off your knees, John. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Don't venerate me. I'm just an angel. This Catholic view of the angelic world does not promote sola dea gloria. It promotes glory to those who are not meant to receive worship. Another example is sainthood, and this is all both ancient teaching and modern teaching. Sainthood, if you know anything about saints and Catholicism, you know that there's a saint for everything. I mean, every possible activity you can think of, there's a saint for it. And to become a saint, you really have to go through five steps. First of all, you have to die. So if you want to, you know, get there, you got to die first. In fact, 5 years have to pass for you to become a saint. Then a bishop in the diocese has to open up an investigation to see if you're worthy of becoming a saint. You have to have lived a holy life, a heroic life. You have to have at least one verifiable miracle, and that's so subjective. There's a whole controversy about that. And then there has to be another miracle that occurs as the clergy prays to you as a saint. And when someone becomes a saint, the Pope himself, who declares you as now a saint, his declaration is infallible and irrevocable. And then those saints, as you might know, are then prayed to for assistance for a plethora of needs. Like angels, nowhere in Scripture are we told to pray to any individual but God. When Matthew records a question by the disciples who come to Jesus and says, "Teach us to pray," he doesn't say, "Pray this way, our fill in your blank saint who art in heaven." He says, "Our Father who art in heaven." Becoming a saint, the problem with really this method of becoming a saint in Catholicism is, what is it based on? It's based on works, right? It's based on all the things you've accomplished in life. Whereas becoming a saint, and we are called saints as Christians, but we're called saints based on what? Our works? No, on Christ's work am I called a saint. Because of his righteousness am I called a saint, not based on works. So again, this Catholic view of sainthood does not promote sola dea gloria. Then there's the magisterium. That's another example. Now, this comes from a Latin word which means master. Magisterium refers to the church's authority to establish its own teaching. And the Second Vatican Council in 1962 said that in order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors, gave them their own position of teaching authority. So only the bishop in the Catholic Church has authority to judge whether revelation is from God or not. He's a superseding authority. To obey him or maybe her is to, in equality, obey Christ himself. Again, the Bible teaches something very different. The Bible says that the only infallible guide is not man, it is Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Bishops are given infallibility whenever they teach faith and morals, meaning everything they say is accurate. But the Bible says the only fallible teacher is the Holy Spirit. Yes, even I am very, very fallible. I am aware of that about 1 minute after I am done preaching, how fallible I am every time I teach. This view of the magisterium does not promote sola dea gloria. But those are not probably the two that are most blasphemous. Those bother me enough. But the two that are most concerning are the next two. The view of the Pope himself, this figure in the church who basically is the head of the church, was and is the head of the church. He's claimed to be basically the successor, descending all the way from the Apostle Peter. It's a verse that's taken out of context in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The Pope is given many powers, or so-called powers. He is given the power to pull from a so-called treasury of merit in heaven and grant indulgences. We've talked about that in weeks in the past. He's given the ability to speak what's called ex cathedra. That is a Latin phrase that means from the chair. And when he speaks from the chair, it means everything that comes from his lips is infallible. The most recent catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of unity, both of the bishops and the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered or unchecked or without accountability. In 1894, Pope Leo XIII said of himself and other popes that the Pope holds upon the earth the place of God Almighty. Here's a glaring problem. No pope ever died for the church. No pope has ever risen from the dead. No pope has ever been given sovereignty over the church or the Bible. Who does that belong to? We can go back to Christ alone and review that sermon. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says, "And he put all things under his feet." That's Christ. "And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all." The Pope is not an asset. He's a liability to the church. And those Catholic views do not promote sola dea gloria. But one maybe even more troubling than the Pope is the Catholic view of Mary, the mother of Christ. So here's some of the titles that are given to Mary, both historically and even today. She's called Queen of the Universe. She's called My Sovereign. She's called the Mother of God. She's called the Hope of Christians and even more merciful than Jesus. She's venerated as even more holy than any saint or angel. An example would be the Immaculate Conception, if you know what that means. It is the belief that Mary was conceived without a sin nature. And thus, she didn't need redemption from her son, Christ. She is what they call a co-redemptrix, able to redeem with all the authority and equality as Christ himself. Pope Leo XIII said in 1891, "As no man goeth to the Father but by his Son, so no man goeth to Christ but by his Mother." When Pope John Paul II there was an assassination attempt on his life in 1981, some of you might remember that, he told the world that his life was spared by Mary. And near his death, he made this comment about where his hope was as the next world was approaching, the afterlife. He says, "Each of us has to keep in mind the prospect of death. I too take this into consideration constantly, entrusting that decisive moment to the Mother of Christ and of the Church, to the Mother of my hope." She's Christ's equal, according to the Catholic Church. Again, the Catechism, most recent Catechism, states that this union of the Mother with the Son in the work of salvation is made manifest from the time of Christ's virginal conception up to his death. It is made manifest above all at the hour of his passion. Later, I'm not going to read this whole quote. I'll probably just get really upset. But later, she's called advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. Scripture never even hints at this idea. Mary, in fact, herself, in Luke chapter 1, acknowledges her own humanity. Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's only one mediator. And he didn't feel like he needed to say it was not Mary. It's pretty clear who that mediator is. There's a good opportunity. I'll put that in quotes. There would have been an opportunity for Jesus to establish her as a co-equal. In Luke chapter 11, a woman comes to Jesus, and he said this about Mary's mother. To Jesus' face, he says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and at the breast at which you nursed." But Jesus said this to her, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Instead of saying, "You're right, I am blessed, and she's worthy of emulation," he says, "What's even more honorable is the one who's obedient to me." If you say anyone or anything needs to be added to the work of Christ, you're actually taking away from his work. And Mary, as if she's allowed to see everything that's said about her today, she'd be appalled at this worship. This is not a view that promotes sola dea gloria. Now, Luther heard all these things. He grew up a good Catholic monk. He was taught these things. At one point, he believed and preached all these things. As he came to realization that's not what the Scripture taught, he began to break, as you know, from the Roman Catholic Church, and rightly so. When Luther began to get attention, though, and he did get lots of attention, as you know, as we've told many stories about Luther, there were many who took his views to an extreme. There were some who killed in his name, unfortunately, and that was sinful and wrong. There were many who began to venerate him as too great a leader. And so when he learned of this, in fact, there was a term used that we still use today of those who followed Luther. People began to call themselves Lutherans. This is what he said of that. He said, "The first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans but Christians." He says, "What is Luther?" He says, "The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for everyone." He says, "How do I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" Amen. Everything belongs to God, right? God should get the glory. I cringe when I hear, and I know people mean this the right way, so I'm not being judgmental, but I cringe when I hear people say, "I go to Charles's church," or "I go to Warren's church." This is not our church. This is not my church. This is Christ's church. What about Sola Deo Gloria today? It was important to, it got Luther fired up, and rightfully so. But is that a battle that's been, you know, already waged and won? Does it really matter anymore today? Should we be concerned of God's glory any more today than 500 years ago? Well, first of all, we know the glory of God is always and always will be. It's never going to cease. His glory always does matter. Each of us, because we were created to glorify him, continue to be called to the task of bringing him glory. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple?" What is a temple? It's a place for glorifying God. "Of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God with your body, in your body." I mean, the whole reason, one of the reasons Jesus Christ was sent into the world was to save us, but to reconcile us so that we can glorify God in the way we were designed to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "Whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God," Paul says. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him," is what Paul says in Colossians 3:17. Or Romans 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever." Chapter 11, verse 36 of Romans. In other words, it continues to be the case that we are not the center of our own universe or anyone's universe. God is. By nature, we are glory robbers. By nature, we do have idol factories within us, but we're designed for something much better and greater. So, because Paul and because Isaiah and because every book of the Bible talks about glorifying God, we ask ourselves, does this matter anymore? Yeah, I mean, all these solas do, right? Because our hearts are what they are, there's a constant waging of war of idolatry in each of our lives. So how do we better glorify God? I mean, what are some things we can do to better bring God glory? That is a question that has about 1,000 answers, and unless you want to spend the rest of the day here coming up with a list, which would probably be worthwhile, but we're not going to do that. Let me just give you a few things to consider and ponder, a little bit of general truths that it will hopefully prompt some specific application. Well, one way to prompt the practice of bringing God more glory in your life is by having a right perspective of what I'm going to call the secular versus sacred issue. There's a lot said about this, and let me explain what I mean by this. There's really no such thing, I think, in the Christian life of a secular or sacred life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is my proof text for that. "Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, you do all the glory of God." So everything in life is sacred, in other words. We're taught as young people, unfortunately, that when we become Christians and we become learning about Christ, that we need to come up with a list of priorities. And it's not a bad thing to have priorities in your life, but what we do is we put God one, which seems right, and then we put other things follow, right? Family, friends, work, etc. And by looking at a list of priorities like this, what often happens, and this happened to me, is you begin to think that God comes first, everything else is different from God. It's not the way life is at all. In fact, the scripture would tell us life is not priorities. It's more of a pie chart with God in the middle. So God is first in my work. He's not first in my priorities. He's first in my job. He's first in my eating breakfast. He's first in my taking the Lord's Supper. He's first in how I greet people. He's first in everything, in my marriage. So having this kind of perspective will radically change how you glorify God. So then it'll teach us, and it'll teach you to redeem every moment of your life for His glory. So next time you cheer on the best football team, the Oklahoma Sooners, right, Chris? No, he's not amening that. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Another thing you can do, another thing we can do to promote the glory of God is to see God for who He is. What do I mean by that? Well, to know Him, to know who He is, to know about Him. Have a view of Him that matches what the Bible tells us about God. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that He's weighty. It says that He's unmatched. He's awesome. He's majestic. He's immutable. He's immeasurable. He's infinite. Whatever comes to your mind, Tozer said, about God is the most important thing about you. So when I say God, what do you think of? And then third and finally, just simply in a very practical, as you face circumstances that are challenging, as you face trials, forms of suffering, view God as bigger than all of that. Consider the example of Christ. In John chapter 12, He has just had what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He begins to share His thoughts with His disciples after this great event. He says, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? I'm in turmoil. These people that are welcoming me, they do not know that just in a short time, I'm going to be crucified. So what should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Kept the big picture in mind. He knew who was going to enable Him to endure the suffering to come. Sola Dea Gloria. There's another Latin phrase I want to give you as we close, and it's one we haven't mentioned. I don't think we've mentioned it yet. It's the phrase semper reformanda. It's a phrase that means always reforming. A big question for this entire series is, should we be the kind of people that are always reforming? And the answer to that is yes. But we're not referring to being like Lutherans in the 16th century, nor are we even referring to other ways that word is used that refer to theological systems. We're talking about always maturing and growing. Semper reformanda means that 1 year from now, my commitment to Scripture, to Scripture alone, should be so much stronger and proven in my increased reading of it, increased memorization of it, increased study of it, increased meditation of it. If I'm always reforming, Scripture alone today is going to look different than it might be a year or two from now. Semper reformanda also means that 1 year from now, my commitment to faith alone is going to be much stronger, and it's going to be proven in my more urgent application and proclamation of the gospel. Semper reformanda means that, again, a year from now, my commitment to Christ alone is going to be stronger. It should be. And that'll be proven with my increased desire to silence false teachers. And then, excuse me. Semper reformanda. I'm almost dead, I promise. It also means that grace alone, sola gratia, means that a year from now, or 2 years from now, thank you, Emily, or 3 years from now, my commitment to God's grace should be much more different, even stronger, when I think about my need for forgiveness, when I think about my need to be forgiving to others. And then finally, on the last sola, the one we talked about this morning, semper reformanda, God's glory alone. It means that, again, I'm always reforming on my idea that God deserves more glory. There are more areas of my life where I need to give Him glory. So yes, we're always reforming the church. We're always needing to be reformed as individuals. We don't just stand on the shoulders of men like Martin Luther. We stand next to Him. We stand with Him. So the question we want to just simply ask is, do you stand with Scripture? Do you stand with grace? Do you stand with faith? Do you stand with Christ? Do you stand with God's glory. In a minute, when we take the Lord's Supper, you're going to get an opportunity to answer those questions. All those questions, all those solas really, in many ways, kind of come to the Lord's Supper. They're all on display in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Father, we want to continue to ask that you would help us as we prepare our hearts for taking these different elements. We thank you that you have given us clear teaching in the Word of your glory, clear teaching in the Word of the aloneness of Christ, the need for faith and repentance, the need for acknowledging your grace. And Lord, we thank you that as we come to the end of this series and we think about the implications of all these doctrines that we've heard, we pray that you'd allow us to know how to best deal with them in our hearts, how to best address our heart that is in need of reformation, that's in need of maturing and growing. Thank you for meeting with us in your word. Thank you for meeting us today as we now take or sing and take the elements together. May we be so grateful for the work of our Lord and Savior on the cross. And we give you the glory for that in Christ's name. Amen.